Thank you, Nick. In anticipation of Nick's class, I hope you'll be there. And Nick always does a good job with those classes. And so as a follow-up to his class, I'll then be doing a Sunday school class entitled Race, Gender, and the Word of God. So there we'll talk about critical theory, which you may have heard applied to race, critical race theory. It's actually a term. Critical theory applies to a whole collection of various isms in our culture, kind of a hot issue these days. And so we'll be doing 6 weeks on race, gender, and the Word of God. That's starting sometime in mid-October. Well, today we're talking about Trinity. And the Bible's teaching about God as Trinity has been viewed by some as a perplexing curiosity, by others as a conceptual nuisance, and by cults as a point of attack against historic Christianity. Yet, as it turns out, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundational truth for all true Christian theology. And what is more, it is the ground of Christian hope and joy, something probably many of us have never thought of in that way. So today I want to briefly address two questions. I guess brief is a relative term. and that is, it's brief in the sense of, given the scope of the potential discussion, it will be limited in that regard. But two questions. One, is God one or is he three? That deals with what our series is about, the apparent paradox of saying that God is both one and three. Second, I want to consider why the Trinity matters at all. Is it just theologians' academic preoccupations or hobby horses, or is it something more? And I hope to show you that it is something much more. We'll be looking at many passages of Scripture as we go along. But before I go further, I do want to just comment on the nature of our series, which uses the word paradox. And I think Wayne Grudem, the systematic theologian, has made a helpful statement in this regard and sort of segues into our series well. Grudem said this: Christian theology will tolerate paradox, but God will never ask us to believe a contradiction. You may or may not know that the word paradox is often defined as something of an apparent contradiction. If you're lexicographically oriented, that is, if you like dictionaries, you might want to look up the word antinomy, which is a word sometimes used alongside of paradox. So when we're talking about paradox, we're talking about something that appears to be contradictory in nature. But we're reminded by Grudem that God never asks us to believe something clearly contradictory. So, two things we're going to talk about. The paradox of Trinity: is God one or is he three? And we're also going to talk about microphones. Yeah, I'd like you to have this. So now I have enough wires to keep me going for a while. Hopefully I won't trip over them. So pray with me as we get started. God, we desire to understand you well And we pray that as we look into the Word of God, that you indeed, by your Holy Spirit, will help us to understand and apply these truths to our lives. We pray, God, that our knowledge of you will simply fuel our joy in you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, is God three or is he one? Well, if we ask the question, is God three, in one sense, we would answer that question by saying no. For example, in Israel's primary confession of who God is, found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and following, Scripture says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." What's being said there is that the God of Israel is not like the gods of that day of the ancient world. The gods of the nations who were multiple in number. It was a polytheistic environment. And so those gods were many in number. They were varied in power. And surprisingly, they were also conflicted in their intentions, which rendered people in somewhat of a precarious state of affairs, because even in their own constellation of gods, there were gods who had different powers and different wills, different intentions, and people could get caught in the middle as they perceived them. The God of Israel is not at all like that, the text is saying. The God of Israel is not many gods. He is one God, and he is the one God, the only true God, and he is worthy of their complete devotion. However, if we ask the question, then, is God one, is God three, the answer appears to be yes. When we begin to look into Scripture, there are early signs of what we could call plurality. So we have early signals of plurality in the person of God. It comes in the first chapter of the Bible even. So we read in Genesis 1, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Similar words are used in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 11 and a number of other texts, where we get these hints that there's something in God that is somehow more than one. As we move ahead in Scripture, we discover that Scripture moves from revealing God as having plurality to that plurality being defined in threeness or three, for lack of a better term. So, as you come to Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 48 reads, the Messiah apparently speaking here, "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." There's three people involved in that, and this begins to show up in Scripture as we move through the Old Testament. Another example would be Isaiah 59, at verse 20. "And a Redeemer," prophesying Jesus, "will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord." So this is God speaking. "My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your offspring, nor out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So there we have a reference to a Redeemer, and to the Lord, and to the Spirit. And so there are other verses reflecting these things. But when we get to the New Testament, having moved from pluralness to threeness, if you will, and then we get to the New Testament, and that threeness becomes defined in the person of Jesus and the Spirit and God the Father. So, for example, we see it in the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God speaking there. So clearly we have Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have God the Father, all present there at that event. Or we could look at 2 Corinthians, a blessing that Paul puts near the end of the book, a book that we just did a series on. And Paul says, and notice how he puts in parallel, in apparent equality, these three persons: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, treating these three persons as equal. Or listen to Peter's words as he writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." There again, we see these three persons all in view and talked about in ways that reflects equality. Now there's many more things that could be said about that. About these aspects of Trinity in the Bible, but let me just try, for time's sake, to summarize here what the testimony of the Bible is regarding the Trinity. There are three basic statements that we can affirm regarding Trinity. First of all, God is three persons. Second, each person is fully God. And third, there is one God. So all three of those things are affirmed in the scriptures. Plenty of evidence for each of those. However, what we understand about how they relate and how they function can result in some pretty important conclusions. The ancient creeds reflected the Trinitarian nature of God, because in the 3rd and 4th century, as the church interfaced with Greek philosophy and other philosophies and ideologies, heresies developed. People began to say, well, maybe Jesus isn't really God. Maybe he's something else. Maybe he's just man, and he's under the influence of God, or maybe he's neither God nor man. Maybe he's a third substance. And so the church found it necessary to make statements summarizing the doctrine of the Trinity. And among the statements was something called the Athanasian Creed, and it reads like this. That is, the beginning of it reads like this: "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." You have to love that language. I'll come back to that. "For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. I wanted to revisit those two phrases that I've underlined there, because much of the error that came forth regarding Christian theology and the doctrine of the Trinity had to do with those two phrases. So we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons. Now that sounds like old language and probably is not a term we use a lot that way, but it means confusing the persons. We do not mistake the identity of the Holy Spirit for the Son, or the Son for the Father, or the Father for the Spirit, and so on. They are three distinct, clearly identified persons in the Trinity. And so much heresy arose around the problem of confusing the persons, that is, confounding their identity. In fact, many of the analogies that have been attempted for Trinity, human analogies that we've tried to fabricate, fall ultimately flat because of course, they're trying to replicate something of which there is only one of, and that being God is absolutely unique. But attempts have been made to try to say things like, well, God is like water. So water can be a liquid, or water can be a solid, or water can be a vapor. And so all of them are equally water. And so is that not something of an analogy for the Trinity? Well, maybe it gets us a little ways there, just partly. But the problem is that it confounds persons by saying, God shows up sometimes in the form of Jesus. God shows up sometimes in the form of the Spirit. God shows up sometimes as the Father. And so, in other words, these are just modes of his appearing rather than distinct persons in his being. And so that's why the writers of the ancient creeds were insistent that we must not confuse the persons of the Godhead. They always remain separate and distinct identities, though in perfect unity and in perfect love. Well, neither must we divide the substance. That is, we cannot say, as some of the ancient heresies said, at least one of the ancient heresies said, well, Jesus is not, he's not really man and he's not really God. He's sort of a hybrid. He's a kind of a third substance. And the problem with that is that we have divided the substance of the Godhead. We have said, well, this person, the Son, is made up of this, and this person, the Spirit, is made up of something different, that, and the Father is made up of yet something different. But Christian theology says, no, that's not the picture we get in the Bible, that all three persons of the Godhead have all the characteristics that go along with God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, for example, are all attributions, characteristics of God that show up in these persons. You do not divide the substance. You don't say that any one of them are any less than God. Whatever God is, the stuff of God, if you will, is present fully in the Son. It's present fully in the Father, and it's present fully in Jesus. So, did I get the Spirit in there? I lose track of my threes. I lose count here. So that's a quick survey. What I've tried to do there is just kind of give you a quick survey of some of the evidence for Trinity in the Bible and why it is of particular importance. But I want to take us on now to really focus on the question of how important is it? Why does it matter? Is it just some sort of intellectual curiosity that God exists in some Trinitarian form of some sort? Or does it have bearing on our life? And I want to argue that it does have bearing on our life. In fact, in a very fine book entitled Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves writes this to give you a sense of how important the Trinity is. It is only when you grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. The Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others. The irony could not be thicker. What we assume would be a dull or peculiar irrelevance turns out to be the source of all that is good in Christianity. Neither a problem nor a technicality. The triune being of God is the vital oxygen of Christian life and joy. You get the impression that he thinks the Trinity might be important. The Reformed theologian of previous century, Herman Bavinck, said, "In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from, or upon deeper reflection may be traced to, a wrong view of this doctrine." So you get a sense that this must be important, but the question before us is why? One reason, that there are many reasons, by the way. One reason that the doctrine of the Trinity is particularly important is rooted in the identity of Jesus as both God and man. I'm not going to talk about that really today, because that will be further down the road in our series on paradoxes, where we talk about the paradox of Jesus being fully man and fully God. So I'll teach on that later. But in the meantime, let me just say this much about that, is that in the affirmation of Jesus being both fully God and fully man, is the whole viability of the atonement, and therefore the whole principle of our salvation. So it is an important discussion, and it is a corollary to this whole notion of God in his Trinitarian being. However, I don't want to talk about that today much more. Instead, I want to focus particularly on what the Trinity tells us about the love of God as Father. Because here, I think, is a very significant point. It is sort of the burden of that book I alluded to earlier by Reeves, the Delighting in the Trinity. He does an excellent job of sort of developing that theme. But on the way to get there, I just want to talk a little bit about why we sometimes perhaps think Trinity doesn't matter, and sometimes Christians think it doesn't matter because they think it's a mystery. That is, look, this is pretty complex stuff, and there's no way we can fully understand it. And so, let's just set that on the shelf and go on to something more practical, perhaps. that's definitely problematic. The Trinity is revealed in Scripture, and therefore we can understand much about the Trinity. However, we cannot understand everything about the Trinity any more than your dog can understand physics. I mean, unless your dog's smarter than my dog. Our reason is going to hit the wall at some point as we try to understand this being of God who exists as three persons in one perfect unity. And that's because it is absolutely a unique reality. There is no other being like this being. There is no other God like this God. He is the only God and the true God, but he exists in a state for which we have no analogy. And that's why all the human analogies, to which I alluded earlier, break down at some point. But that doesn't mean that we can't understand anything about the Trinity. The Bible reveals information to us not simply to satisfy our curiosity, but to change our life. It's given to us to gain traction in your thinking, in your emotions, in your affections. That's the purpose of God's revelation. And so it is not different with the Trinity. So the Trinity is revealed in Scripture. What is revealed there? Well, what we can know is that God is revealed as the Father who loves the Son. If, among other things, but that's the one I want to focus on today especially. If God is simply a God of power, if he's omnipotent, that doesn't tell you anything about his, for lack of a better term, emotional construct. It doesn't tell you if he's a God of love. He could be a God of absolute power and be completely absent of love. Power and love are not the same thing. Happily, that's not the case with God, but how do we know that? And it is critical that we do know it. In addition, if God is singular, that is, if God exists not as three persons, but if he exists as just this one being, this solitary God, then he can have no capacity to love, because there is no one else to love. God has existed from all eternity, and if he is singular in nature, if there's no other beside him in his existence, then he has no capacity to love, and he has no experience of love. But the Trinity, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity gives the lie to that. It says, no, that is not true of God. He does have the capacity to love, and it is proved in his very existence. So I want to address a couple of questions. That is, how is this God, this Trinitarian God, revealed to us? And the Scriptures tell us that the ultimate revelation of God is in the person of Jesus. Now, God shows up, obviously, in the Old Testament. We see him, but we don't see him fully or nearly as fully until we get to the New Testament in the person of Jesus, who is prophesied as the one that God sent. But Jesus comes making the Father known. That's part of the reason for his coming. In fact, That's the central reason of his coming, to make Jesus, to make God the Father known to sinners and provide for them to be in relationship with him. So we have it in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, remember, there's a development from this Word. Remember the eternal Word who is with God and is God. And then that Word shows up in flesh, and that manifestation intends to reveal something to us. So let's briefly track it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So we read in the first two verses, in the beginning, what, that should remind you of something, by the way. In the beginning, Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word. That is, existing before anything else in the creation existed was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was, again, in the beginning with God, emphasizing this is an eternal being who always existed with God. But lest we think the Word is some sort of analogy with Greek philosophy that sort of exalted the notion of the Word and its personification, we discover in verse 14, no, we're not talking about the Word in some sort of Hellenistic Greek ideology, but we're talking about the Word Jesus. For it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we know who this Word is. And we have seen his glory. What glory? Watch this. Glory as the only Son from the Father. As he has introduced the notion of the Son in connection with the Father being the substance of his glory is emphasized here. But he's not done yet. He goes in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. Now, so he's switching gears here. The only God, the one I've just talked about, who was with him in the beginning and who took on flesh, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus comes and he makes the Father known in a much fuller sense than we have ever understood. In the Bible, God is identified in three ways, sort of three major ways. If we take it chronologically, so this is kind of parenthetical. So we take it chronologically. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God's identity is as the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. That's how Paul describes him to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, for example. So God, the creator God, then he is said to be the God of three people. The God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the covenant God who also, by the way, out of love, enters into covenant with his people. And that is reflected in his connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom the covenant is passed along. So God is the creator God. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You get to the New Testament, and he is introduced in six of the letters of the New Testament as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is revelation. That is what Jesus reveals about this God who was the creator God in all of his power and glory, this God who entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also called our God and Father in those same New Testament letters. So he's revealed as Father, and there are three ways, or in these three ways, we kind of come to the crescendo of the revelation of God, and it is as Father. We got hints of it with Israel. He called Israel his son, at points his child. So in John's gospel, this notion of God being the Father in connection with Jesus is very clear. John's gospel uses Jesus referred to God as his Father multiple times. In fact, if my count is correct, 99 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to God as his Father. He says, "I am the one that the Father sent." And so it's heavily emphasized. In fact, Jesus' insistence that God is his Father irritated the Jews. Irritated is probably a mild term, because they wanted to kill him over it. Listen to John 5. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. The Jews did not misunderstand the implications of Jesus' claim. They weren't going to throw rocks at him because he was claiming to have the same purpose as God. They were going to throw rocks at him to kill him because he was claiming to have equality with God and saying that God was his Father. So, notice how God then is revealed in, we've seen how God is revealed in the New Testament as our Father, as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no wonder the creeds, the ancient creeds, all speak of God as Father. They got it right. They understood the import of the Bible. So, for example, the Apostles' Creed begins this way. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. They knew the necessity of seeing God as Father and his relationship with Jesus as Son. They knew that God's identity was critical in that regard. So what is it that, we might ask, what is it that Jesus wants us to know about God as his Father? Well, he wants us to know that his glory as the eternal Son of the Father came about because he has always been loved by the Father or is connected with the love of the Father. Listen to John 17, his high priestly prayer. In verse 24, he says this, Father, I desire that they also, they being the people whom God has given him to save, believers, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before foundation of the world. Jesus is telling us that he has been loved by God for all eternity, that this is the nature of the Father-Son relationship. And this is why the Trinity is important to us, because it affirms that God is a God of love because he has manifest and experienced love for eternity. And because the eternal God is not singular in existence, instead, this love has been manifest in the perfect communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that, excuse me, that we also can experience the love of God. So in Romans 5, Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Through the gospel of Jesus, which brings us the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, to quote, I think, the King James Version in that verse. And this start, as you get a sense of this, it starts showing up all over the Bible. Listen to 1 John 3. John the Apostle, who uses the word love frequently, not only in his letter, but in his, in his gospel, but also in his letter, the 1 John, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. You can be called a child of God, meaning a loved child of God. That's what the Trinity teaches us. It teaches us that you can also be loved. Well, if you questioned whether I was in my right mind by saying that, I'm glad you asked. Let's sort of look at what Jesus further says about how we can know that we are loved by God. So in the previous verse in John 17, his high priestly prayer, the previous verse to what we read, in 23, we read this. Jesus says, I in them, I in the believers, and you in me, you God in me, Jesus, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is saying, God, I want my people, I want my children, your children, to know that they are loved in the same way as I have been loved and am loved by you. That is an amazing statement. You and I probably have a way of thinking about Jesus as way above us. Not a bad idea. He is way above us. He's way beyond us, certainly. He's perfect man and perfect God. But when we think of Jesus, we think of, well, of course God loves him. Why wouldn't he love him? But me, I fall far short of who and what Jesus was. And yet Jesus says, you've loved them in the same way that you've loved me. In the Trinity that insists that we understand God as Father and Jesus as Son, we have the assurance that God's love is real and powerful and applied to you with all the force that is implied that it is applied to Jesus Christ. That's beyond words, really. I mean, how do you grasp the significance of that? So listen to John again in his first letter, and you'll see how this keeps coming out. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, now we kind of blow by that and think, Son of God, that's just sort of a moniker for Jesus. No, it's a critical factor in that statement. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the one loved for eternity by his Father, whoever believes that, God abides in him and he in God. So therefore, that means we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Why? Because we believe in Jesus, the Son of the Father. By this love is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Why can we have confidence in the day of judgment? Because you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you, if you've confessed Jesus as the Son of God, you are loved by God as he loved Jesus. That should hold up pretty well in the day of judgment. I came across a statement by J.I. Packer in his classic book, Knowing God. If you don't have that book, sell your shirt and get it. It's worth reading and rereading. It's a classic. And in his book, Knowing God, Packer talks about the significance of this Trinitarian concept as God as Father and beloved Son Jesus and their relationship, and how that bears on your understanding of the whole Christian life. So this is how he says it. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. What Packer is saying is what should fuel and drive our joy, what should be at the heart of our Christian faith, is that God is our Father through Jesus the Son, whom he has always loved, and that love comes to us. That is amazing stuff, and that is all wrapped up in Trinity. Let's stand together and sing about that.